Well, it is good to be here this morning. It feels a little bit like coming home. My family and I moved here from California back in March of last year. We are enjoying January and have no thought of heading back home in spite of the weather. We like the weather. Went sledding yesterday, something we didn't get to do in California. But the church that we came from, that we were part of out in California, met in a high school cafegymatorium on Sunday. So for the last 5 years, this was more of the setting that we were familiar with. So it feels good to be with you all. It was a great time of worship so far, and I do trust that God will continue to bless our time together and our churches. One of the things that the church that we were part of believed very strongly and talked about a lot and modeled was that there is only one church. Whether it's in the city of Orange, where we were, or the city of Grand Rapids, or really globally, and it meets in different locations. And so we established good partnerships, and it's been encouraging over the last 6 or 7 months to meet with JT and Sean from Creston, and Tim and Eric from Fourth Reformed, and meet together and pray together, and to support one another. That's been a great time of fellowship, and this has been birthed out of that, and I'm excited for what God's doing at Berean through JT, and excited for what he'll do this morning here through his word. We've been talking about what we've been preaching on, JT and I. It occurred to us that JT had been preaching on Genesis, is what I've been preaching on here recently, and I had been preaching through Acts over the summer, and he was preaching through Acts, and I said, we ought to just trade places one Sunday and see how that goes. And I didn't think he'd take me seriously, and then he did, so here we are, and we'll see how it goes. So we are going to be in Acts 13 this morning. And it's appropriate. Dan and Joel have already been with Berean for the last several months in one of our Sunday school classes, talking about the mission of the church. And there is this broad conversation in the church at large about mission and what it means to be on mission and what it means to be missional. And Dan and Joel have done a great job sharing some of that with us and encouraging and challenging our people to think through that. And that's a lot of why JT is taking you through Acts. That's why I took our church through part of Acts earlier this year. And so I'm privileged to be able to pick up a thread of that journey, of that conversation this morning. And the text this morning addresses specifically that topic of mission. What is the mission that the church is on? How does it find that mission? And as I studied through and read through this text over the last couple of weeks, I found the description of the mission and the insights into God's kingdom that it offers to be compelling and challenging. And the text breaks down. We're going to be in Acts 13, the first 12 verses of the chapter. The text breaks down into three portions. The first three verses describe the church that goes on mission. And then the next nine verses, verses 4 through 12, talk about that mission. I think we're gonna spend a decent chunk of time on those first three verses. It is as important, and it is first of all necessary to talk about the kind of church that God calls to mission. Before we can figure out what the mission is, what it is we're supposed to do, we need to determine who it is that we are. What is the church like that goes on mission? So if you'll follow along with me, Acts 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It is interesting that it talks about the church at Antioch. Again, this idea there is one church, but this is the portion of the church in this period of time that met in Antioch. This congregation has a unique history. It wasn't started by apostles. It was started by Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, and they made their way to Antioch, you may recall from chapter 11, and they started evangelizing Greeks. They didn't ask apostles permission to do this. They said, we think the Greeks need to hear the good news about Jesus too. And so this is a church that is bicultural. You have Greeks and Jews worshiping together, and that's a new situation. They had also sent a gift because, just like in the time of Joseph, there was a famine during this period of time, and it affected the Jerusalem church particularly strongly. And so the Antioch church had taken up a collection, Gentiles collecting funds to send and give to Jews, unheard of in the history of the world. And so this is a church that is very strategic. This is a church that is very diverse. And so we see that there are, first of all, prophets and teachers in this congregation. It lists five of them. Barnabas is first. He was one of the ones that had come to Antioch, that had seen the good work that was going on among the Gentiles, and seeing what God was up to, he went and got Saul, who's actually mentioned last in this list. Barnabas had a nickname. It's usually rendered son of encouragement. It's actually son of exhortation. He's one that comes alongside people and spurs them on. We think of encouragement usually as something that you do when someone's feeling bad and you make them feel better. You know, the gift of cheering someone up. And Barnabas was no doubt good at that. But what it really was it was spurring people on to follow God's will, to follow God's call. And so it's no accident he's one of the prophets and teachers in the church. And of course, we know about Saul, who will come to be called Paul later in this passage, and the mighty ministry of preaching that he had. But the three in the middle are interesting. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is a Latin word that means black. It's appropriate that on Martin Luther King weekend, we talk about a church that was multicultural, multiracial, and that had leaders that reflected that diversity. Lucius of Cyrene, another North African. Cyrene is where Libya is today. And Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was one of the rulers of the land of Israel at this time under Roman rule. He's a king, and Manaen is likely a noble person. So we also see socioeconomic diversity. Barnabas and Saul are not nobles. They're more middle class. We don't know the economic status of the others, but we know that there were people of low class in the church at Antioch, and we know that there were these high-born people. We see a great deal of diversity, and we see that there's more than one. That may be the most obvious thing and the easiest thing to overlook. There are five, what I would call pastors, prophets, teachers, elders, overseers, bishops, all referring to the same term, pastors. There are multiple people who are lending their voices, and I bet their sermons didn't sound the same. One of the reasons that I wanted to do this is because I know JT is not me, and I am not JT. I hope I sound somewhat different than JT. I know JT will sound somewhat different than me, and that is good for us. When we hear only one voice, we tend to think that someone who sounds different may not be right. And so we get favorites. We play favorites with our preachers and pastors. And it's good for us to hear from multiple voices. There are things that I love about God's word more than others. There are favorite texts that I have. If it were up to me, I'd preach from Hebrews a whole lot. And we're going to talk about Hebrews a little bit. I snuck a Hebrews reference in here later on. But I probably wouldn't pay too much attention to the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Genealogies don't interest me that much. But to someone else, they might be more important. But all of God's word is useful. We have to hear from all of it. We have to hear all of the themes, all of the things that God has to say that requires more than one teacher. And so we see that there are a plurality, a multiplicity of teachers. There's diversity. And their function is to exhort people, to spur them on, to get them to take up the work that God has called them to. And so what are these five men doing? Well, verse 2 tells us, while they were worshiping the Lord. I want to stop and look at that term, worshiping. It's an ordinary word in English, and we would call what we're doing here this morning worshiping. The word in Greek behind that word is not the usual word, though, that Greek uses for worship. It actually refers to offering sacrifices, to serving in a temple, which strikes us as odd because that's something that Christianity, unique among ancient religions, did not do. They did not offer sacrifices. They did not have altars and temples and formal priesthoods. They didn't do anything that religions do. And I saw someone's got a shirt on today that says Christianity is not a religion, and amen to that. Religion is the world's way of trying to get something from God for what we give in exchange. And Christianity didn't do any of that, and yet here it says that they were worshiping the Lord. Serving by offering sacrifices. Why does he use this term? It's not used often in the New Testament. It is used frequently in the Old Testament. And yet we know that Jesus came and abolished the system of sacrifices and tabernacle and temple, all of that, because he was the fulfillment of all of those things. But the New Testament does talk about this from time to time. The first place I want us to look at is Romans 12:1. I think we have that on the screen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul tells us in Romans 12, what constitutes worship is the sum total of our lives. Everything that we are to do is to be worship, and we're to offer it as a sacrifice. Here's the Hebrews reference, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, that is Jesus, then let us continually, all the time, as my twin daughters like to say, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And we don't just acknowledge his name on Sunday morning. We acknowledge his name with every action of our lives. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And I want you to notice here that generosity towards others is a hallmark of what it means to worship in this sacrificial way, to offer sacrifices. 1 Peter 2, verses 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Christianity doesn't have temples built by human hands, because we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit as the body of Christ. To be a holy priesthood, we don't have priests that are set apart, because each of us is a priest before God. And why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 2 tells us what those are. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, note that, it's not a question of whether they will say that we're evildoers, they will, but when they do, what they'll see is your good deeds, and give glorify God on the day of visitation. The world is supposed to look at us and see that we do good things for other people. And the world is going to say that that's evil, but they won't be able to disavow what it is that we do, that we are good by doing good to other people. And good works in Scripture are frequently tied to giving of our material goods. So it should be clear at this point that what they mean in Acts 13 when they say they're worshiping the Lord is not restricted to what they were doing together on Sunday morning, if that's indeed when they met. It was probably Sunday night, because that was a work day in the ancient world. Whenever they met together, that wasn't the only thing that they meant by worship. It was at least that. And for us, it should be at least that. But it should also be a great deal more than that. The book of Philippians uses this term for worship four times. The first is in Philippians 2:17. It says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering, the worship of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The posture of faith, the fact that we are people of faith who have put our trust in the Savior of the universe, is referred to here as a sacrificial offering, as worship. And Paul says that his life is being poured out as a drink offering, adding to the aroma of that. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were often accompanied by what was called a drink offering. And Paul's saying, my death as an apostle, as a martyr, will be added to your faith, your spiritual worship. Verse 25 of Philippians 2 uses the term again. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and here's the word, and minister to my need. Minister is again derived from that term, servant, the servant of a tabernacle, a servant who promotes worship. Epaphroditus was someone the church had sent, again, to meet Paul's material needs. He's in prison, and they don't give you three hots and a cot in prison in ancient Rome, and so those had to be provided by your friends. And so Epaphroditus has come on behalf of the church at Philippi, to minister to give, to offer a sacrifice. And it's referred to in worshipful terms. Part of Philippi's worship was taking care of Paul while he's in prison. And then verse 30, again we see this idea. For he nearly died, Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your, and here it is again, worship, your service to me. So this term carries with it this idea that we serve. And finally in Acts 4:18, the reason that Paul writes to them, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so this combines a picture of our faith as sacrifice with sacrifice that is tangible in service to others. If we think of worship as only what we do towards God on Sunday morning, we don't even have half of the picture. Worship is a life that is poured out in love and service to others. And so in this context, in Acts 13, it is almost certainly connected to what the Antioch church had already done, sending this famine gift. I have a sense that when it says while they were worshiping the Lord, their Sunday morning activities were the furthest thing from Luke's mind. While they were going about serving other people, doing good to other people, that's the context in which the Holy Spirit decides to speak. It's not in the midst necessarily of a Sunday morning worship service that all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks audibly and says, because I'm so pleased with the songs that you're singing and the fervency of your prayers. It's the lifestyle of giving themselves away, modeling themselves after their Savior. We see this specific context of giving famine relief, which comes up frequently in the New Testament with this theme of sacrifice in Romans 15:27. For they were pleased to do it, speaking of Macedonian believers, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Paul says the Gentiles owe the Jews. They've received spiritual blessings, and so their worship is to give back of their material goods. And again, this is a reference to another famine occasion. And finally, 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are a lengthy passage that deal with this topic of Gentiles giving cash to Jews, and Paul treats it as though it's one of the most serious spiritual, theological things taking place. It's almost the entire reason he writes to the church in Corinth in the first place, is to tell them to do this. And here's what he says: "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." Paul says, if you devote yourselves to this worship, to this service, to this giving to others, God will give you more resources so you can do more of it. This is not give so you can get. This is give so you can give more. Give so you can get, so you can give more. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. See, the thanksgiving that proceeds from our lips, what we celebrate on Sunday mornings, is the product of what we do the rest of the week. Our church in California said, we are the six-day church. Sunday is day seven, but what we do on Sunday morning is we gather and we celebrate what God has been doing through us and in us the other 6 days of the week. Church is 24/7. For the ministry of this service, and again, that's that word worship, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Jesus said it, they will know you by your love for one another. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Do you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior? Then it flows out in doing good to his people. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, I think it continues, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is what Luke has in mind when he says that the church at Antioch, while they were worshiping, while they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So they're worshiping and fasting. Fasting is never commanded in the New Testament and not even really in the Old Testament. There's no verse where God speaks from heaven and says, you shall fast on these days. They were customary fasts. Kings at times ordained fasts. But in the New Testament, it's never commanded. It's just assumed that we will fast. And fasting occurs usually in two types of circumstances, either a crisis or when they're about to select leadership. And that's interesting to me. Either something has gone terribly wrong and people fast, or they're about to choose leadership, so they fast. Fasting is not a way of strong-arming God and say, see, God, how serious I am. Now you have to give me what I want. Fasting is what we do when there's something more important than eating to be done. Fasting is not a rite. It's not a ritual. It's not something we do as credit. Have you ever been in a situation where you forgot to eat a meal because there was something more important going on, and then you get, and you're like, oh, I forgot to eat lunch today. There are things that occupy our attention to the point where we forget to eat. Fasting should be something that we almost do accidentally, I think, rather than purposefully. We should be so consumed with what God has called us to that occasionally we forget to eat because of it. And the church at Antioch is so busy serving God, I think that they are denying themselves food because of what God has for them. They're so focused on what God would call them to that they are fasting. And so it is the Holy Spirit then that speaks. And that is significant. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk a whole lot in Scripture, although all of Scripture is the Holy Spirit speaking through his anointed prophets. But here he speaks on his own. And this brings full circle the work of the Trinity. We see the Father sending the Son. The Word became flesh and revealed the Father to us. And then Jesus in the last chapters of John, I'm sending the Spirit to you to remind you of everything that I've said. And now the Spirit is speaking and sending believers. And this is the completion of the work of the Trinity in revealing God for the redemption of humanity. And the Spirit says to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. That word set apart, again, takes us right back to the temple and the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was set up, when the temple was set up, they had to cleanse. They had to make clean the priests as well as all of the stuff, the furniture and the dishes and the candles and all of it, so that it be worthy of the presence of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Set apart these men for me. I have work for them to do. They're vessels of mine. And Paul refers to himself as a jar of clay that we carry around this treasure in jars of clay. They're going to be vessels for what God wants to do. They are set apart for a task, not appointed to an office. We so often think of ministry as this thing that's a job that you get appointed to. And the fact is, we are all appointed. Saul and Barnabas are already prophets and teachers. They already have that job. And we see that the church in Antioch already believes that everybody's got a job. Everybody's got an office. Everybody's got a role to play. The Holy Spirit is just saying, I've got a special assignment for these two men. And I'm asking you to set them apart. And the church is not the one doing this. They're not choosing to do this. They're recognizing what God has already chosen. And can you imagine? They're sending away 40% of their staff to go serve not churches. One of the reasons they needed five men to be in these leadership positions is so they could afford to give away two of them. Can you imagine if they'd only had one pastor and the Holy Spirit showed up and said, I need your pastor and your head elder, and they've got to go, and you're going to be left. The church would be bereft of leadership. We need to be cultivating leaders, not so that we have a gluttony of leaders in our fellowships, but we can send them out and share them with the world. And so now we see what this mission is. We pick it up in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent them, not the church. We always talk about the church sending people out. If the church is not sending them on behalf of the Holy Spirit in response to the Holy Spirit's calling, nothing good will come from it. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the consul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The question could well be asked, why did Barnabas and Saul go to Cyprus? The Holy Spirit didn't give them a destination, at least not that we're told. Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus, so he's going home. He's going to familiar territory. And it's interesting, too. It's clear that the church in Antioch is positioned to reach Gentiles, and yet what's the first place that Saul and Barnabas go? The synagogue of the Jews. That's odd. If they're meant to reach the Gentiles, why is their first stop the synagogue of the Jews? Well, there's two reasons for that. One, they would have had a platform. They would have had an opportunity to speak in the synagogues of the Jews as fellow Jews. Christianity is not separate enough yet to be banned from the synagogues. It'll reach that point, but at this point, these are Jews who are proclaiming the Messiah. And so they show up in a synagogue, and they're invited to speak on more than one occasion, where the leader of the synagogue says, brothers, do you have a word of encouragement for us? And then Paul gets up and tells them about Jesus, their Messiah. But also, many Gentiles had become fascinated with Judaism and hung out at the synagogues, came to synagogue worship, and were considered God-fearers. They had wanted to become part of the Jewish nation, so there are Gentiles in the audience. And Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas make their way across the island of Cyprus until they get to the other side, to the capital city. And Luke doesn't tell us much about their ministry during that journey. He wants to tell us about this encounter they had at the end. And so he fast forwards to this encounter with this guy, Bar-Jesus. Now, this is not Jesus the bartender. This is not a second incarnation of the Son of God. This is a guy whose dad's name was Josh. Jesus is the Greek form of the Jewish name Josh. And so this is, and Bar is the word for son. So this is a guy whose dad's name was Josh, fairly common. His second name, Elymas, we're not positive what it means, but it likely has a root with the word dreamer. This guy is told to be a false prophet. In the Old Testament, false prophets are also called dreamers of dreams. And they'll say to rulers, I've had a dream and you need to listen to me because the gods have revealed what they're up to me. That's the function of this man. He has an unholy alliance between false religion and the state. He's a close companion of the ruler of this island. He has a position of power and influence as a result. What's interesting to me in the New Testament is that it always keeps secular rulers at arm's length. You never see the apostles trying to win over the rulers of the day for their own purposes or to gain protection or to gain credibility. At most, they're trying to keep them at arm's length. Paul, in fact, when he tells us to pray for rulers, essentially asks us to pray that they would leave us alone. That strikes me as somewhat different than the posture we usually adopt towards political powers that be. And so when Saul is invited, and note that he's invited by the ruler to come talk to him, he's not trying to convert a regime. He's not trying to convert a government. He's not trying to accomplish a political agenda. He's trying to convert an individual who happens to be in a position of government authority. False prophets seek earthly power. That's what Bar-Jesus is up to. He wants the government on his side. True prophets don't care one way or the other about it. They tend to confront it more often than anything else, and they try to rescue individuals who are part of it. And so we see here again, there's an invitation extended. The ruler summons Barnabas and Saul to hear their message. I think a lot of times we think of ourselves as having something we're inviting people to. We're the ones extending an invitation, right? Jesus invites you to become part of his kingdom, to become part of his church, to accept the offer of salvation. Here's what we see in Acts. We see people inviting the disciples to share with them the good news, and when the disciples share it, they share a commandment. Repent and believe. It's not optional. It's not an invitation. It's a call to surrender. It's a call to submit. When Jesus issued the call, it was a call to come and die, because it is the only way to live. And so this ruler has invited this apostle, this messenger of the kingdom, this herald of the king, to come and tell him what's going on. And Saul's message, even though it's not recorded, is simple. The king has come, and you need to bend the knee and submit to him in faith and repentance. But there's a false prophet standing there, and he's obstructing the way. He's trying to keep the proconsul from the faith. And here we see the only words addressed, attributed to Saul in this passage. He looks intently at him. He gives him the death stare. I can only imagine what the Apostle Paul's death stare must have looked like. But notice that he is full of the Holy Spirit as he says this. You son of the devil. He plays with his name. This guy's name is son of Jesus, son of Josh, and the irony is not lost on any of us. And Paul says, you son of the devil, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And we call to mind the mission of John the Baptist to make straight the way of the Lord, to make it clear how to get to God the Father. And it's through this person of Jesus. And Elymas is here to deceive, and he wants to keep the proconsul from coming to faith. And Paul's response is instructive for us. This is not haphazard rage. This is not an uncontrolled outburst on the part of Paul. He's not frustrated because someone's stepping on his parade. He's rebuking a false prophet, and he's full of the Holy Spirit when he does it. So his actions are right. Of course, the question for us is, do we get to talk this way to people who are obstructing the gospel in our day? And I would say this is probably not an exact template. One thing to keep in mind is this is probably a private encounter. It's probably Saul, Barnabas, their assistant John, and these two men. In other words, he's not chewing this man out in public. This is probably not something to engage in Facebook on. When your atheist friend posts something that is false, you probably should not, in the comment section, say, you son of the devil, full of villainy and deceit. This is probably not appropriate social media behavior. But it is appropriate to the setting. And I think one of the things that we see here is that there are three groups of people in the Gospels and Acts that we see interact. We see genuine Christ followers, Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. We see the curious, the proconsul. He wants to hear the message. Can I get an amen and a praise God that someone actually wants to hear the gospel? And is it, can we? And do we see that? Do we see people coming up to say, could you tell me about Jesus, please? How often do we feel like we have to cajole people or force people or twist their arms? Can I please tell you about Jesus? In the Gospels and Acts, we see people everywhere saying, can you please tell me about Jesus? Now, once they get told about Jesus, they either become genuine Christ followers or they fall into this third category, active opponents of the king. Because the gospel is offensive. There's a king other than me in my life? No, I don't want to hear that. Elymas wants to have nothing to do with this king who will remove him from his place of influence. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is discerning to know his audience, and the Spirit gives him boldness. This is not the opposite of loving Elymas, by the way. We are called to love our enemies, those who oppose us. But it is part of being shrewd as vipers and innocent as doves, as Jesus instructed his apostles to be. And then Paul strikes him with blindness. Now, this is interesting. Paul is given this miraculous ability to strike Elymas with blindness. Physical blindness in Scripture mirrors spiritual blindness. Paul is simply making a statement about this man's condition. He thinks he sees things in dreams that reveal truth, when in reality he is blind to the truth. And now he's really blind, and he will seek others to lead him when he has sought to lead this ruler along his own crooked path. We're not told what Elymas' response to this is, but as Saul, the one who was struck blind on the Damascus road on his way to obstruct the gospel of Jesus, I can only say that it indicates that there is hope for this man, as there was hope for Saul. If Saul, the persecutor of Christians, could have someone strike him blind and come to faith, then so could Elymas. What we are told is that the proconsul does become a follower of Christ. He believed when he saw what had occurred. And it's interesting. It's not because Paul had the power to strike this man blind. He sees what occurs, and that's the occasion for his faith. But the reason for his faith, if you look, is that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The message has power. We should never apologize for the message, and we should never shrink from declaring it. Whatever actions, whatever good works may adorn our gospel, whatever we may do to accompany the gospel, to show what it means to believe in the gospel, we can never say that that is the gospel. In other words, we cannot do good works and share with people and never mention the name of Jesus. It does not mean evangelism. That does not equate proclaiming the good news. At the end of the day, evangelism is declaring the words about who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we are commanded to respond. Because absent those words that are the light of life, people remain in darkness and death. So now what? We've looked at this church in Antioch and the mission that they were called to and how they went about it. And we saw that in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and look at what God's Spirit did. As we look around, if this passage were to begin, "Now there were in Grand Rapids," now there were at the church in Grand Rapids, is it true that there are prophets and teachers? I would say a hearty amen. There is an embarrassment of riches in Grand Rapids, in New City, at Berean. Both of our churches enjoy what I call a deep bench. If I hadn't shown up and hadn't had JT planning, there are any number of people that could fill the pulpit on short notice. And I know the same is true of New City. We have gifted prophets and teachers. And so I think it's appropriate then to ask if we are serving the Lord, if we are worshiping in a way that opens us to hearing the Holy Spirit, if he were to call some of us or all of us to be set apart to a greater work and mission. At root, what this passage is about is what we would call stewardship. The idea that everything that we have and that we are is dedicated to the service of the Lord, to the worship of him. The church at Antioch, in response to the ministry of their leaders, lived out just such a radical stewardship. They didn't hold anything back. They didn't say anything that they had belonged to them. It all belonged to God and was positioned for his use, and God used them mightily in building his kingdom. God has positioned each one of us and each of our churches strategically in order to proclaim good news. And we're called to make the most of those opportunities. I think sometimes we think that we've got to look far afield for opportunities to present the gospel. What we see here is that even though they go overseas, they go to familiar territory. They go to Barnabas's home. They go to synagogues. They go where they're welcome. They go where they will have an audience. God has given us an audience right here in this neighborhood. Are we capitalizing on the opportunities? One of the things that excites me about the partnership that our churches are sharing is we're right down the street from each other. We share a mission field, and we don't see that as competition. We don't see that as drawing a line down there on Sweet Street and saying, we'll stay south of the line, and you stay north of the line, and this is our territory. The earth is God's territory, and we are his church, and we're in the resistance movement. And if the history of resistance movements has taught us anything, it's that when they are fighting each other, they fail to succeed. It's only when they can band together that they succeed in overthrowing the powers of darkness and oppression. But as we saw, this calls for wisdom, compassion, and boldness. It means knowing how to respond to an invitation to share and when to publicly rebuke opponents of the gospel. That's a delicate balance, and I think we can agree the church universally has not done a very good job in recent years of achieving that balance, of knowing how and when to rebuke our opponents and how to winsomely engage our neighbors. But what the text makes crystal clear in all of this is if it depended on us, we would badly misrepresent God and his redemptive plan through Christ's work. It's only because Saul and Barnabas are called, set apart, and filled with the Holy Spirit that anything good comes from this ministry. So as we continue, as we take communion this morning, as we celebrate the fact that we are the body of Christ meant to do his work, I'd ask you to consider prayerfully where God has positioned you and what he is calling you to, both individually and as a church, what you're set apart to. Let's pray.